We do thank Mr. Cairns for coming along to our Foundations Conference. We have really enjoyed the preaching of God's Word during the week, and seeing this is his last time with us this year anyway. We want to sincerely thank him on behalf of you all. I know that many of you have, and you have been enjoying the Word of God, and it's been a challenge to our hearts and a challenge to our souls. And we thank our brother for the time and effort that he has spent in coming to preach God's precious word to our hearts. We're going to ask him to come and bring the message to our hearts tonight.
Thank you. It's been nice to be in Crossgar. Mind you, I have a wee bit of news for you. In Greenville, we are more Free Presbyterian than you are. Hope you know that. We're more Ulster than you are, because any time they sing that chorus, I have even now got them on, but they automatically go on to sing, "And the blood shall never lose its power," and then the one that follows on after that. We're the only church in America that does that, but that's a wee bit of Ulster that we have introduced over there, and the people love to do it. But it's nice to be with you. I'd like to thank those of you who have been so diligent in coming. Some of you haven't missed a night. That's amazing. I find it hard to listen to me. I don't know about you, but and especially when I'm battling a cold, which I got in Toronto, and it lingers on and on. Coming to Northern Ireland after Toronto is not the best recipe for getting rid of a cold, for the damp climate here. Over there we had cold that was the wind chill. I work in Fahrenheit over there. It was minus 25 degrees. This was about 10 o'clock at night. The actual temperature was minus 2 degrees Fahrenheit. That's 34 below freezing. And the wind chill was another, another 23 degrees more than that. So you can see it was quite cold, but it was a very dry cold. So everybody was getting their throat all dried up, frozen at the same time, and a lot of viruses and all running around. You know, these illegal aliens getting in. The viruses were attacking us all, and there we were. And now we come to Northern Ireland, where the wind would clean corn. And I'll not say it's like a stepmother's breath, because there's bound to be a stepmother here, and she'd say, "Hey, you're getting at me." But with the damp and all, I have been a lot of gook, I suppose you'd call it, on my vocal cords. And it just doesn't want to go away. So I'm even, whole point of all that is, even harder to listen to than ever. It's been nice to be here. Appreciate your being here week or night by night. And trust that the Lord indeed has done our hearts good as we have looked together into the Word of God. Now, talk about me being hard to listen to. I have an associate in Greenville. Some of you heard him when he was over at the Congress last year, Mike Barrett. Mike doesn't find me the slightest bit difficult to listen to. He let the secret out of the bag deliberately. One Sunday, we had been having some people whose cell phones were going off. And the session said, "What can we do to stop this?" I mean, you put a notice in the bulletin, and you make an announcement from the pulpit, and it lasts for a service or two, and then they forget. And these cell phones go off. So Mike got up and he made the announcements. He's a very, very dry sense of humor. So he got up and he made the announcements and he said, "Now, for the last couple of Sundays, we have had cell phones going off during the preaching." So he said, "I want you now to go into your bag or whatever it is and get that cell phone out and turn it off and make sure it's turned off." Everybody's just looking at him. He says, "Because when I sit down there and he gets up to preach, I don't want anything to disturb my sleep." So that was it. And he didn't find me a bit difficult to listen to. He could have a nap. So I hope you'll keep the cell phone off, but I hope you'll also keep your eyes open and that the Lord will bless us tonight. Let me entreat your prayers, as I did at the beginning, for the works in the U.S. and Canada. Keep us before the Lord. I told you of some of the new churches that are trying to get underway. One that I omitted, and if I don't tell you to pray for it as well, I'll be getting a rocket from the young man who's in the work. He's trying to get a work for God going in the city of Atlanta, Georgia. Atlanta's a huge city. The challenge is enormous. And I trust you'll pray that we will have good success in getting a church started in Atlanta. Derek Bowman, his wife Lydia, their family, they are seeking to pioneer that work for the Lord. So please keep that before the Lord in your prayers. And as they do pray for us over there, that the Lord will greatly bless. This is a big year of change for the churches in North America. I pray for them that the Lord will give His wisdom and grace. We need you to pray particularly that the Lord will raise the right man for the pulpit in Toronto, that when Frank McClellan retires this September, the church will have called a man, that they'll have united behind that man, they'll know the will of God, and that the church there will be ready to stride forward. Toronto is a key work in a key city for the whole Dominion of Canada, as far as the Free Church is concerned. So do pray for it and for all our other works that the Lord's hand will be upon us. And then I hope that you'll remember that in the summer of 2008, the Free Presbyterian Congress will be in Greenville. The first one was in Belfast last year. So next year, God willing, it's due to be in Greenville. And I know that quite a few people already have planned to be there. Mr. Martin was telling me that 41 people in Lisburn have already signed up, and others are asking about more details so that they can sign up. I trust that you'll make sure there's a contingent from Crossgar. Make sure this fellow gets across. We promise to send him home. We'll not steal him for a church there. We let him come home and pack first. So anyway, I trust that you will make sure to get over there. This is a very important thing in the development of the Free Church. We have now two presbyteries, two denominations in effect, and yet one church family. And we want to make sure that we maintain the unity of the Free Church worldwide. We want to make sure that the Ulster influence remains in the Canadian and the American churches. And when I say we, I mean the Americans themselves want that. The Canadians want that. They want to make sure that there is the closest possible connection with the mother church here in Ulster. And I hope that when you get there, you'll find there's a blessing for you, and that there are things that the church in Ulster can learn from the churches in Canada and in America. So do plan to be with us. It's real cheap to fly the Atlantic, especially if you flap your wings good and hard, you get it for nothing. But I trust you'll get across, and you'll find that you'll be very welcome, and you will enjoy the meetings. I think anybody who was at the Congress of Martyrs would testify that the Lord was there, the Lord was in it, and there was a tremendous sense of God's presence night by night as the young people sang and as the preaching of the Word went forth. So do plan to be with us over in the States, in Greenville, and that will be, I think, the end of July, beginning of August, if my memory's right. But don't hold me to that. I'm not on the committee that's organizing it. In fact, I'm on no committees. I have served enough committees in my lifetime. And by the grace of God, I'll not be serving any more. But I think it's around about the end of July into the beginning of August. Now, we're turning tonight to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to read the entire chapter. I'm not going to be preaching in the first part of this chapter. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. And I think that it's one that every Christian should try to get into his head and heart, and even memorize. You'll find that it has things here that will be of great help to you when you're facing the troubles of life, the trials of life, when you're facing deep depression of mind and spirit. There's stuff here that will be a help to you and a great encouragement. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. While I'm not going to preach in these texts, watch these words very carefully. Wherein? What is that? In this great salvation that he has been describing, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, etc., etc., right through to heaven. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness. And the word there indicates extreme mental pressure. It is a word that would denote a depression, an oppression. We all, at least most of us, know something of what that is about. You are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let me stop there for a minute. When a person is depressed, and I'm not going to hold a clinic on depression, but it has been my lot to counsel with many, many people who have been in various stages of depression for various reasons, where there is a physical reason, what the experts call where there is an etiology, there is an actual physical reason that is medical and it must be looked after. But there are many times when people, because of circumstances, are in great depression of spirit. And I tell you that in those cases, drugs may mask the condition for a while, and therefore help it for a while. Other things may come along. People will give them all the, you know, the best of advice. Let me tell you a wee bit in passing. The worst thing you can do with a person who's depressed is come and pat them in the back and say, don't worry. I mean, that is just absolutely crackpot and crazy. So don't do it. What you're really telling them is, don't bother me with your trouble. I really don't want to hear. That's all you're telling them. And if that's all you can tell a person when they're in deep depression, you'd be far better just to keep your mouth shut and go and pray for them. I'm being very blunt with you, but that's the truth. There is an answer, there is a help for people who are depressed. Remember, there are folk who are, because of the chemistry of their body, more likely to be depressed than others. Don't think you're super spiritual because you don't suffer the way they have suffered, any more than you'd be more spiritual because you didn't suffer a headache than as much as somebody else. But there is a way for Christians to deal with this. It's not open to the worldling, but it's open to the Christian. Peter says, when you are in deep depression, when you're under terrible pressure, when manifold, multiplied trials are pressing in upon you, and the pressure is just too much for your brain to carry, what do? You rejoice greatly. I remember a fellow, one of the most mature Christians and greatest men in the whole Free Presbyterian Church in all its history. I remember him asking me how, he was taken aback by this. He said, how do you rejoice when you're depressed? Well, you see, here we come to what's open to the child of God. There is something mightily different between rejoicing and mere happiness. Look at the word happiness in English. Nothing to do with Greek now. In English, look at the word happiness. And when you look at it, you can see another English word right at the beginning of it. It's the word happen. Happiness is usually tied into what's happening. Joy is not tied into what's happening. Joy is rooted in the great grace and salvation of our God. You may not be very happy with what's happening. I mean, let's be honest, most of us are not masochists, and we are not happy when we are run over by a car. We're not happy when the doctor diagnoses cancer. We're not happy when we lose a little one and have to lay the body in the cold earth. We're not happy in many of the circumstances of life. And anybody who tells you simply to be happy that these things are happening is not living in the real world, nor is it particularly biblical or scriptural. But there is a source of joy. You see, there are things that are independent of what is happening. There are things that are true no matter what is happening. There are things that are stable no matter what else is changing. And Peter draws your attention, says, rejoice in these things. What are they? You are elect. Chosen of God. This is why I'm glad to be a Calvinist. I don't for a minute understand these people who want to rob God of His sovereignty and want to throw up their hands in horror at this word election. There's not a greater comfort in all the Bible. Your health is giving out. Your wealth is giving out. Your friends are running away. You're in trouble. And yet you can come back to God and say, I don't know what's happening, but I do know this. God hath chosen me in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and He has loved me with an everlasting love, and it will never change. You can rejoice in that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's not to say God foreknew that you would believe and therefore chose you. No, it means the very opposite. You're elect according to the foreknowledge. Acts 2.23, that is another word for the preordained counsel. There's a little Greek law of grammar in Acts 2.23 that comes into play. It's called the Granville Sharp Rule. And I'm not going into it in detail tonight, but it tells you the meaning of this foreknowledge is the predetermined counsel of God. You're elect according to the predetermined counsel of God. Unto obedience. That's the obedience of faith. You're not elect because God foresaw you would believe. You believe because God in His sovereignty chose you in Christ. Rejoice in God's eternal purpose. Rejoice in the sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb. Rejoice that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again. He's given us the new birth. He's given us a new life, the end of which is a living hope because Christ is risen from the dead. Are any of these things changed by what's happening in the world today? Are any of these things changed because of the particular circumstances of life in Northern Ireland at this fraught time? Are any of these things changed because of the things that are depressing you or me? No, these are the great unchangeables. And Peter says, when all the pressures of life are mounting up, get back to your roots and rejoice in these things. The other happenings are just for a season. These are the things that stand forever. Now, I'd better stop, otherwise I'd be tempted to preach in those verses, but I'm just trying to get the oil through the vocal cords. So it is, however, very, very important that we know how to deal with pressure, that we know how to deal with depression, that we know how to deal with circumstances that make us unhappy. We've got to learn that. And this passage tells us how to do it. Now, speaking of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, whom having not seen, verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. The subject this evening is the blood of Christ. We have read, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When I speak of the blood of Christ, I mean his blood literally and not merely metaphorically or figuratively. When I speak of the blood of Christ, I mean his shed blood, what the Apostle Paul calls the blood of his cross, because the blood is the life, and the shed blood is the life of Christ, poured out in death as a sacrifice for our sins. Our subject tonight is more than the subject of a sermon. It is, in truth, the grand subject of God's eternal counsel. If you look very carefully at God's Word, you will find there is reference to the things that are happening before the foundation of the earth. Many such references. Those references carry us back to a time before there was time. They carry us back to the solitariness of the great eternity of God, when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit laid down the terms of the covenant of redemption. Notice that God's covenant was a covenant of redemption. And in that covenant, He set at the heart of the entire scheme of God for all the ages, the cross of Jesus Christ. I have many areas of disagreement with dispensational theology. But if there is one thing that Scofieldism teaches that more than any other rankles me, it is the reduction of the cross of Christ to the position of being an afterthought in the purposes of God. The notion being that God had a first purpose in sending Christ to establish a kingdom among the Jews apart from the cross. That the cross started a period which Scofield calls a parenthesis. In other words, this is not of the mainstream of God's purpose. It is something placed in brackets, if you wish, while He waits to resume His original purpose. Some dispensationalists have gone even further. Charles Ryrie, a great dispensational scholar, went so much further that he said that the cross and the entire church age is no longer a parenthesis. It is what he called an intercalation. Don't be stumbling over the term. Think of a sentence. You place some words in parentheses in a sentence. The sentence is complete without them. But the things in the parentheses refer or have a connection with what goes before them and what comes after them. The difference between that and an intercalation is that in the intercalation, you have words and meaning that have no reference to what goes before and no reference to what comes after, but they stand in a sort of splendid isolation. And I want to tell you that is the farthest thing from the Bible teaching of the cross work of Jesus Christ. The cross stands at the very heart of the eternal counsel of God. The precious blood of Christ, you will see from Daniel chapter 9, stands at the heart of God's program and counsel for the ages. I'm not going to be unnecessarily controversial. Daniel 9 deals with Daniel's 70 weeks. Again, there's a very simple way to work out the meaning of Daniel's 70 weeks. Find out what I believe, and you'll be right. Anything else will be wrong. It's as simple as that. And I know I'm right, for John Douglas agrees with me. It's not that I agree with him. You've got to get this right. No, seriously. There's a lot of controversy about the 70 weeks. But however you look at them, this is God's program for the nations, God's program for the world through the ages. And what is it that lies at the very heart of those revealed prophetic weeks? The day when Messiah the Prince would be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, God weaves the whole fabric of human history around the cross, the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's at the center of God's eternal purpose. This blood stands at the heart of God's outworking of that purpose in the history of the nations. That blood is at the heart of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept telling his disciples that he had to suffer and die, that he would lay down his life, that he would shed his blood, a ransom for the many. That same blood lay at the heart of all apostolic preaching. Take your Bible. It's the blood that is the great theme of the song of the saints on earth. It's the blood that fills the mouths of the saints in glory as they rejoice before the throne of God and of the Lamb, and they say, "Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." The point I'm making is this, that there is no more important theme in all of Scripture than the theme of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do tonight, though I have to confess, especially having taken 10 minutes on what wasn't connected with the message, to get you through your depression and having to hear me this week, maybe a little ambitious, but there are 4 glorious truths about the blood of Christ that I want to emphasize this evening. First truth is this: the blood of Christ is incorruptible blood. And here I'm speaking about the purity of the blood of Christ. You were redeemed not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now, corruption, according to the Scripture, followed in the train of death, which followed in the train of sin. The order of events is clear in Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, you have sin, you have death, and the mark of death is corruption. Every naturally born child of Adam is born naturally corrupt. Corruption's working in the body. Corruption's flowing in the blood. Corruption is working in every cell. And then you've got the spiritual corruption on top of all that. You've got physical, moral, and spiritual corruption. And this is true of every naturally born child of Adam. But the Lord Jesus Christ is sinless. By virtue of his virgin birth, he was born without sin. Now, I've got to be very careful because I'm coming here to one of my favorite themes in Scripture, and I could quite easily take off on a tangent, and you'll all be here to midnight. Well, maybe I'll be here to midnight, and you'll be slipping out in the dark. I don't know. The virgin birth of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is a true man. He has a true humanity. It's not a look-alike humanity. It's not similar to our humanity. It is our humanity, only sinless. And the sinlessness of Christ was guaranteed by the virgin birth of Christ. Now, I cannot explain the miracle of the virgin birth. This, to me, is the greatest miracle in all of Scripture. I can't conceive of the eternal God doing a greater thing than this, than that the very Son of God, the second person of the everlasting Trinity, should come into a personal union with a single human cell, wrought by the Holy Ghost from the substance of the Virgin Mary. I can't conceive of that. I can't understand that. But oh, what a joyous revelation it is that God the Son took into union with himself a true humanity. And he did so by means of a virgin birth. There's some strange teachings running around about the virgin birth. Perhaps one of the most popularized by an American preacher who was a medical doctor, Dr. DeHaan. And he wrote a great book called The Chemistry of the Blood. Dr. DeHaan's aim was to stand by the deity of Christ. to stand by the authority of Scripture. His aims were all good. Unfortunately, when he came to deal with the virgin birth, he was not very scriptural, and yet a whole lot of people believed him because he was speaking medically and it sounded good sense. It was medical rubbish, it was biological rubbish, it's biochemical rubbish, and it's theological heresy. That's quite a package, mind you, all in one statement. And what he was doing was saying, he was quoting from a book that was used, I don't know if it's still used, but used to be used by nursing students, Gray's Anatomy. And he was quoting from this book on anatomy, and he was quoting about some things that happen in the development of a child in the womb. And he was saying that the walls of the villi separate the bloodstream of the mother from the bloodstream of the child. Medical fact. They don't mingle the bloodstream. But then he made a logical leap, and a theological leap, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, contributed nothing to the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, the thought was this, that Mary was something like, and please forgive me for the crudeness of the example, but I can't do anything else at the moment. Mary was a bit like a Coca-Cola bottle. There's Coca-Cola inside it, but the bottle contributes nothing to the formation of the Coca-Cola. The idea was that Mary was an incubator, as it were. Mary carried the Lord Jesus, but he was a new creation. His body was a new creation. What the old Plymouth Brethren used to teach was a heavenly humanity. There's no such thing as a heavenly humanity. And if Jesus had a heavenly humanity, you and I are damned for all eternity. By man came death. By man has to come the resurrection from the dead. It's not a look-alike humanity. It must be a real humanity. It must be our humanity. If he's not our humanity, he cannot be our head. And therefore he can't be our Savior. So there was this notion that Mary contributed nothing to the developing infant within her. She simply carried and nurtured him. But he was all along the new creation of the Holy Spirit. Thankfully, Orthodox Christian theology has always recognized that the Holy Spirit, and this is the miracle, that he created the humanity of Jesus from the substance of the Virgin Mary. That means it was real humanity. How did he do it? The Roman Catholic Church argues for the sinlessness of Mary. When they speak of the Immaculate Conception, for example, some ignorant Protestants believe, Romanists are merely saying they believe that Jesus was immaculately conceived. That's not what they mean at all. They mean that Mary was immaculately conceived. She was born without sin, because they say, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Well, if you follow that logic, then Mary's mother had to be born without sin, and her mother had to be born without sin, and her mother had to be born. And so you go on forever. There's a whole line of them had to be born without sin. And of course, the Bible doesn't teach that at all. I don't know how the Holy Spirit did it. I tend to agree, and I'm not going into this tonight. It's going too far afield. I tend to agree with the theory of the great Augustine of Hippo as to the order of events, what the Lord did here. But all I know is this, he was born of the Virgin. The Holy Spirit so sanctified the womb of that holy Jewish girl, though she was born a sinner, that of her substance he created a true humanity, which was united in the very first instance of its conception with the deity of the Son of God. That virgin birth, that unique birth, guaranteed the sinlessness of the man Christ Jesus. His impeccable person meant that he lived without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was not only born without sin, but he lived without sin. Now let me teach you a little Latin. I like to show the little Latin that I can remember. It's been 50 years since I studied Latin. I know that he looks older than I do, but I can't help that. But I say this just because there's a couple of little phrases that will help you to remember what's been said. Theologians have worked these out. The Lord Jesus Christ not only lived without sin because he was able not to sin. He lived without sin because he was not able to sin. The Latin verb to sin is the verb peccare. P-E-C-C-A-R-E. Peccare. You've got these two little phrases. Posse, that means to be able. Non peccare, to be able not to sin. That's what Charles Hodge taught about the Lord Jesus. He was able not to sin, and therefore he didn't sin. The truth of Scripture, I believe, is that it was non posse peccare, not able to sin. Stop to think of this. Sin in the Lord Jesus Christ would have meant guilt attaching to the whole person, including the deity. That's impossible. The theory that he couldn't be tempted if he couldn't fall into sin is really so much rubbish. In fact, I think I could prove to you that the very opposite is true. You get somebody who is implacably set against drink. How much temptation would it take to get that man to fall into drunkenness? Then take another man who's been a hopeless alcoholic. How much temptation would it take to get that man to take the booze? See the point? There's a way of putting this that I'm not going to bother you with tonight. A great American theologian came up with a way of putting that. But let me put it simply. The more inveterately opposed to sin a person is, the stronger the devil's temptation has to be. Now follow that through to the logical end and conclusion. The Lord Jesus was the one who was totally opposed to sin. Far from the temptation being weaker, the assault of hell was all the stronger. And the sensibilities of the holy nature of the Lord Jesus Christ were so acute that he would feel the rottenness and he would hit with a passion that rottenness of Satan's temptation. But he, by his impeccable person, lived without sin. And then when he died, it was for no sin of his own. He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. His blood was untainted by original sin or by actual transgression. That's the purity of the blood of Christ. And that's what gives it the power to deal with the impurity of our souls and our sins. Second great statement I'll make about the blood of Christ is that it is indestructible blood. And now we're dealing with the permanence of the blood. This comes to something that has been somewhat controversial. Why, I do not know. Watch again the words of our text. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, the teaching is clear that the precious blood of Christ is incorruptible blood. Now keep that word in mind. In Psalm 16 verse 10, and it's quoted in Acts 2 verse 31, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, speaks of his death and his burial. And he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. The word hell is there, I believe, a reference to the grave, to the state of the dead. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither will thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Acts 2 makes it clear he spake of his resurrection. So, follow this carefully. speaking of His flesh, the word incorruptible indicates and means the resurrection. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. His flesh is incorruptible, therefore it was raised from the dead. Now, I want you to get that, for that's the premise of everything else I'm going to say. The word incorruption deals with the resurrection of the body. Now we have the very same term applied to the blood of Christ. And I believe with the very same significance. The blood of Jesus Christ did not congeal and dry in the dust of Palestine. Let me make that very clear to you. There is a theory. John MacArthur has given it a new lease of life in recent years with his teaching in this. There's a lot that I would admire in the teaching of John MacArthur. A lot of stands that he's taken that I'm very grateful for. Mistakes that he's made that he's been man enough to come out and say, I made those mistakes. Unfortunately, he has never recanted what he said about the blood of Jesus Christ. To him, it's the death. It's just a synonym for death. The blood in itself meant nothing. The blood in itself went into the dust and it perished. But that's not the truth. And I think I can prove that to you very easily. Let me tell you a story. Maybe sometimes an illustration, verbal or otherwise, is better than anything else to get the truth over. I was preaching in our Liverpool church some years ago, and they had an Easter convention or something, and I was over there anyway for that convention, and preached my usual non-controversial stuff, you know, just all very nice, and everybody was very happy. There was a period between the services, and they had tables set out, and I was standing looking at some books or something on the tables, and upside of this wee fella, and he was ready for a fight. Not over anything I had said, but he wanted to fight about Dr. Paisley. Now, my idea is, if you want to fight Ian Paisley, go and fight Ian Paisley. Don't fight with me. But then, on the other hand, if you come for a fight, don't think I'm going to keep my hands behind my back. If you want to fight, you'll get it. Maybe I shouldn't say that, but I have to be honest. You want a fight, you're usually going to get it. Especially when it comes to theological matters. So, he came and he started criticizing Dr. Paisley. I don't believe what Dr. Paisley said about the blood. But I let that go. Don't care if you believe it or not. Let it go. I was saying to myself, remember, Cairns, shut your mouth. You're a visitor in somebody else's church. I didn't know this fellow. I didn't know if he belonged to the church. It turned out he didn't. But I didn't know if he belonged to the church. I didn't have any idea who or what he was. And I said, keep your mouth shut. Don't cause a row. Let the minister look after all this. And so I'm talking to myself. And he was obviously not very pleased at my very gracious quietness. So he started all over. I don't believe what Dr. Paisley preaches and teaches about the blood. I still made no response. I was really pleased with myself. I was very proud of myself. And then he went a wee bit too far. He said, in fact, what he preaches is just heresy. Well, no, that was just a wee bit too much even for my meek and my little self. And so we started to talk. And he said, yes, this blood just dropped into the ground. I said, so you don't believe in redemption by blood at all? Oh, I do. I said, no, you don't. I do. I said, don't tell me you believe in redemption by blood. You do not believe in it. You don't believe the Bible. And you're the heretic, not Ian Paisley. Oh, I do believe in it. I said, open your Bible. And I quoted, started to quote 1 Peter chapter 1, only I didn't tell him where I was quoting from. And by this time, the poor wee fellow's hands were going like this so much he didn't know where 1 Peter was. Was it in the Bible or outside the Bible? Or maybe it had been written by Charles Dickens. He had no idea where he was going. And finally, I got him to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I said, now you watch this. You were not redeemed with corruptible things. I put it to you that Peter is saying, that which corrupts cannot redeem. And he had nothing to say. And I want you to understand that tonight. Anything that can corrupt cannot redeem. The Bible tells me we have been redeemed by blood, and that is possible only if the blood of Christ could not corrupt. So what happened to it? I had a fellow call me from Texas. Again, he wanted to fight about Ian Paisley. I don't know whoever appointed me to be Dr. Paisley's champion. He doesn't need a champion. The thought of it would drive him crazy. He can look after himself. But this clown came on to me, and I should call him far worse. And I had to rebuke him. He said, do you think there's a little bowl up in heaven? And they have gone around and gathered all the droplets of the blood and they put them in this little golden bowl up in heaven. And I stopped them there and I said, you just better watch what you're saying because you're treading on holy ground and you are being blasphemous. This was a theological student from Dallas Theological Seminary. You're being blasphemous. I don't believe there's a little golden bowl up in heaven. I'll tell you, when I go back to the Old Testament and again, I'll just give you the references and you can look them up. In Leviticus 16, 14 and 15, you find how the high priest in the Day of Atonement takes the blood of the bullock and he sprinkles with his finger the blood upon the mercy seat. You come into Hebrews 9, verses 7 and 12 especially, and you find the reference again there how the high priest went in every year, not without blood. We read, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Christ entered in. The high priest went in with the blood. And Paul tells us specifically, Jesus went in with the blood. The blood was on the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? Christ is our mercy seat. And I am now going to give you my own particular view in this. I was delighted when I heard the Reverend John Greer had come to the very same conclusion. So it sort of gave me encouragement that somebody who was scholarly had actually believed what I believed. I believe that when God resurrected Jesus Christ, He resurrected a whole Christ. There's a notion, you know, that in the glorified body, there's no blood. I'm sure you've all heard that. There's no blood in the resurrected body. And we are told, Jesus said to Thomas, is to reach forth and touch him, because flesh and feel my flesh and feel my bones. And they say, he never said my blood. Oh, come on, catch yourself on. If you wanted to prove to me that you were really alive and well and you held out your hand, what would you say? Feel my flesh, feel my bones. Would you say feel my blood? No. Why? Because it's just flesh and bone I'm feeling. Then I'm told, well, we're told flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom. Well, sure it won't. But that's not a reference to the blood being in the body of Christ. That is simply a reference. Flesh and blood in context is a reference to humanity in its fallen state, in its unredeemed and unregenerate condition. And surely unregenerate man will not inherit the kingdom. But there's not a verse in the Bible that would tell you that the resurrected body of Christ is there minus its blood. He is our mercy seat. There you find the blood. I want to tell you, this blood is permanent. It did not corrupt in the ground of Palestine. Precious, because it's permanent. I say precious, that's really the great third theme. This blood is invaluable blood. It's the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Isn't it wonderful that the very thing that God says is precious is so little regarded by carnal men? The most precious thing in heaven, earth, or hell is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You listen to, well, maybe you shouldn't listen to. I'm, again, in danger of getting off on a tangent when I come to Christian music. For there's very little Christian about most Christian music. It's glorified rock music. It's the beat of the world. It's the sloppy sentimentality of hell, dressed up with a wee bit of religion. It never do your heart or your soul any good. Most Christian music today is an utter abomination. Now, there I'll stop. You hear them sing about heaven, and oh, the tripe that they sing. And it's all about the gold and the glitter. You know, they think that much of the gold in heaven, they walk on it. That's what God paved the street with. And when they're singing in heaven, there's not a song about the gold. They're singing about the blood. That's the song of the redeemed, Revelation 5 and verse 9. It's precious blood. Now let me give you a sermon outline. And it'll only be the outline because this is a message all on its own. Let me give you the preciousness of the blood seen in three things. In the dignity of his person. Acts 3, 14, 15. He is the Holy One, the Just One, the Prince of Life. Acts 20, 29. Feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The blood of God. Not that God as God has blood, but such is the union of the deity and the humanity that in various places of Scripture you find what is, what belongs properly to one nature is described under the title of the other. John chapter 3, for example, speaks of the Son of Man, and yet it speaks, that's humanity, yet it speaks of omnipresence, that's deity. Here, the blood is the blood that was in the body of Christ. But such is the union of humanity with deity. This is the blood of God manifested in the flesh. The dignity of Christ's person tells you how precious is the blood. The depth of Christ's passion tells you how precious is the blood. Isaiah 53:11 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Who can ever begin to tell the depths of the travail of the soul of Jesus Christ? When he made his soul an offering for sin. The old hymn said, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. You think of the depths of the passion of Calvary. When God wrapped that cross in preternatural darkness, and out of the darkness heaven and earth was rent with the cry, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How precious is the blood. You think then of the delight of God's people. I think the mark of every true Christian, and the mark of every Christian in heaven certainly, is how they delight in the blood. You think of what you wear, but now, as I read last night, 1 Corinthians 6:11, now you're washed. Gone, gone, gone. All my sins are gone. Thank God we were singing tonight, there's power in the blood of the Lamb. precious blood. And the last thing I'll say about is this, therefore, that it's indispensable blood. This is its power. There are 10 things that the blood and only the blood can do. 10 of them. Now, does not make you feel comfortable. I have 10 points yet to preach. But I'll not. But you think of this. Here's how indispensable the blood is to the whole economy of redemption. Sin can be cleansed and pardoned only by the blood of Christ. God's justice can be satisfied only by the blood of Christ. God's wrath can be appeased only by the blood of Christ. Sinners can be justified only by the blood of Christ. Sinners can be redeemed only by the blood of Christ. They can be reconciled only by the blood of Christ. Their consciences can be purged only by the blood of Christ. There is victory over Satan and sin only by the blood of Christ. There is safety in the day of judgment only by the blood of Christ. And there's entrance into heaven only by the blood of Christ. I like to put it this way. If you could go and look into hell tonight, you would find many a Presbyterian. And sadly, many a Free Presbyterian with them. You'll find Baptists and brethren, Roman Catholics and Protestants, Hindus and Muslims. You'll find men of every description. Rich men, poor men, what the world called good men or bad men, old men, young men, all of them in the pit of eternal damnation in the outer darkness of hell. But I want to tell you, search hell from one end to the other, and there's one thing you will never find, and it's a soul washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's how indispensable the blood of Christ is. That's how powerful is Jesus' blood. Now the big question is, how do I know the power of the blood in my own experience? How do I know it? If you're not saved, how do I know cleansing to bring me into salvation? How do I know the redeeming power of the blood? If you are saved, how do I get to know this power of the blood to give me victory over Satan? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How can I have this power in my life? How do I get to know the power of the blood in the place of prayer? There's a big subject, isn't it? I had a Christian come years ago and ask, what is this? Pleading the merit of Jesus' blood. What is this? What does it mean? I dare say most people who use the words haven't a clue what it means. It means bringing to God what Christ has done. He has already sealed that and ratified that covenant of grace. He has purchased every promised blessing. We're asking God to look at the man at his right hand and deal with us according to what Christ deserves. That's what we're asking when we plead the merits of Jesus' blood. How do we enter into that power in our own experience? Romans 3:25 speaks of faith in His blood. Everything we have through the exercise of faith. Faith in the blood is acceptance of the blood. Now, I have run through a lot of things tonight. I haven't even stopped to give the references, for if I did so, we'd be here a long time. What I want you to do, if you're a Christian, is to take seriously what the Bible's saying about the blood and go and spend time before God until He writes it in your heart. And as you open your heart, accept all that's in the blood. And then cry to God for the application of it. We need to know all that is in the blood of the Lamb. All that's in it. Can I sum it up? Everything that is necessary to life and godliness is in the blood of Jesus Christ. He has purchased it all. Let's come and realize what He has purchased and therefore what He is willing to make over to us. There is power in Jesus' blood. Why then are we walking around as Christians plagued by guilt? Obviously not enjoying our justification. There's power in Jesus' blood. Why then are we running around overcome by sin, not knowing the sanctifying power of the blood? Why are we so impotent in prayer, not knowing what it is to prevail with God through the blood? Why are we running like scared rabbits before the devil instead of making him run at our word? Obviously not knowing the power of the blood over Satan. Why are we living in fear instead of the fullness of God? Men and women, we need to get back to basics. The blood of Jesus Christ, as to its purity, is incorruptible. As to its permanence, it's incorruptible. It was raised with the rest of His humanity. And tonight is at the right hand of God in glory. The blood of Jesus Christ is precious, precious, precious blood. Thank God, it is all powerful. There's nothing you need that has not been made available to you through the shedding of Christ's blood. We have a minefield, a mine of gold before us opened up. A mine that we can enter into and we can take the riches of God's provision. Let us not fail to do so. The precious blood of Christ. Think on it. Meditate until it fills your heart with joy. Ask God to apply it, and then go out living in its victory.